Walking in the Spirit, Part 2. We've been talking about the true nature of the Christian life in order to expel from our thoughts that view that is so popular among Americans today, that the Christian life is basically an all-out effort to bring our behavior into conformity to a divine system of law. And that is not what the Christian life is at all. The Christian life is a life lived in the Spirit, by the Spirit. It's not, first of all, a mechanical behavior of bringing yourself under a divine system of law. It is living in the Spirit and walking by the Spirit. Now, we spent several Sundays looking at what those phrases mean. We see that the Christian life begins when God changes your heart and makes you a Christian and enables you to repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then the Holy Spirit comes into your life and takes up residence there and brings all of the divine resources of God into your life to help you live as a Christian should. And he stays in your life throughout your existence on this planet until you die, at which time the Holy Spirit raises you from the dead. The Christian life is lived in the power of the Spirit. We recognize that we are weak. We don't have any strength. We don't have what it takes to live the Christian life, to bring our thoughts or our lives into conformity to God's demands upon us. But we know that the Holy Spirit within us brings us a supernatural power to enable us to do and to be what God wants us to do and be as Christians. So the Christian life is living in the power of the Spirit, leaning on His power to be and do every day what God has called us to be and do in the pages of Scripture. And in living in the Holy Spirit, we are to walk in the Spirit. Remember there in verse 25, I said the word walk is a distinct word that means to walk by a rule. So that as we live in the Spirit and depend on the resources of the Holy Spirit, we walk by the Spirit's rule. That is His guide for our living and loving in this life. So the Christian life is a spiritual thing, which spirituality manifests itself in our thoughts, our dispositions, all of our relationships, every aspect of our behavior, all of our motives, all of our imaginations and goals and priorities. But it starts not with us, not with what we are capable of doing, not with our external behavior. It starts with depending upon the Holy Spirit to give us the power to walk according to the rule of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, inside and out every day of our lives. Then beginning with verse 26 of chapter 5, going down through verse 10 of chapter 6, we see this spiritual life described for us in a series of exhortations. We began looking at this last week. The character of a Spirit-filled life, a life walking in the Spirit described in these exhortations. And I made the point that no one but a Christian can live this kind of life. No one but Christians can obey these exhortations because you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to do it. You have to depend upon the Holy Spirit and walk in the Spirit's power in order to manifest the Christian life that is described here. Every person that is a true Christian will walk with the Holy Spirit and manifest this type of life. So let's look at these exhortations. Last week we looked at verse 26 that says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." In other words, as we walk by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled by the Spirit not to be boastful or conceited, not to be full of self-confidence and self-trust and self-love. Now, to be conceited is to be proud of yourself because of something you are. Maybe something you've done, something that you've inherited, something you possess. And that conceitedness shows itself in a couple of ways, provoking one another and envying one another. That is, if you are conceited, you're always trying to impress other people with how good you are, how much better you are than they are, or else you are always resenting other people that you believe to be better than you are, wishing that what they have, which you don't have, they would lose. But the whole life of the Christian is dominated not by conceitedness, but by an attitude of service toward other people, putting other people's interests above our own, loving other people as ourselves rather than loving ourselves. Walking in the Spirit enables us not to live conceited lives, always provoking each other and envying one another. Then we looked at verse 1 in chapter 6, which says, "Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Here we see a second trait of someone who's walking by the Spirit. If he is walking in the Spirit, he is enabled to restore with compassion a Christian brother or sister who has been overtaken or caught by some sin. We saw that an emphasis throughout this passage is one another. That is our business. That is to be our concern. We are to put the concerns and interests and well-being of one another even above ourselves, as more important than ourselves. And the only way we are capable of loving people as ourselves is by the power the Holy Spirit gives. So as members of the body of Christ, when we see some brother or sister that has been caught off guard and committed some sin, that if they had really thought about that sin, if they had been more careful, they wouldn't have committed it. But they have fallen into it. They were overtaken by it, and now they are facing the consequences of it. And we as Christians who are walking by the Spirit are to have compassion for that person. We will not be willing to leave that person to the consequences of their foolishness, and so we will seek to restore them. And remember, that word restore means to relocate a dislocated bone. It means that we want to get that person, which may sometimes be painful, relocated to his right place. We show our concern for him. We confront him with his error, how he made that mistake. We take into consideration his weaknesses, that he was caught off guard. And then we show him from Scripture how he can correct that situation and not fall back into that sin again and be surprised by it on another occasion. Now, not everyone can restore a brother or a sister. It is only someone who is walking by the Spirit that has the power to restore. And that person is described as, in verse 1, as spiritual, with the spirit of gentleness, looking to himself lest he be tempted also. And we saw that the word spiritual means spirit-produced. It is only a spirit-produced person, only someone who is born again, only a true Christian that has the spiritual power to restore another person, and he must do it with a spirit of gentleness and compassion, bearing in mind that the Bible distinguishes between sins that are committed out of stupidity and sins that are deliberate and blatantly committed. Therefore, we must not treat the poor brother that has been caught off guard as if he is an enemy, but as a brother who needs to be restored. And we must do it gently. And third, taking heed of ourselves, not thinking we are above being overtaken by the same sin that has overtaken him. And that is why the Bible tells us time and again that those of us who think we stand should take heed lest we fall. Now, look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So someone who is walking by the Holy Spirit is so concerned with other people more than himself, particularly other Christians, that he wants to bear and share the burden that other believers have with the hope that by sharing those burdens, they might be lightened or lifted off of that person. The assumption here is that life will be filled with burdens. And burdens are anything that produce pain, anguish, heartache, stress, pressure, things like tragedy, anything that impedes our Christian lives, infirmities, weaknesses, suffering, wearisome unending work, whatever tempts us to sin, whatever induces us to keep on sinning. All of these things are burdens that we will have to experience in this life. But God has provided us a fourfold way of having these burdens removed and lifted and lightened. One, by repentance. A lot of burdens that we face in life, we face because of our own sin. And if we repent of those sins, those burdens will be lifted or be lightened. Secondly, by casting our burdens upon the Lord, that is, by submitting ourselves to His will and His sovereign rule over us, recognizing that everything that happens to us happens for a purpose, that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. So these burdens are lightened when we cast them on the Lord. That is, when we submit to His will and trust that He will always do what is best for us. The third way by which God lightens our burdens is by the leading, reminding, enabling power of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God in our hearts. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that with every trial and temptation we face in life, God will provide a way of escape, that we may be able to endure it. That as we are studying the Word and living it and filling our hearts and minds with it, then when those burdens come, the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance that learned Word. So we are given comfort. We are given encouragement. We are given guidance from the Holy Spirit's work within us, reminding us at key points in our lives when the burden is the heaviest, something from the Word of God that was read or heard on previous occasions. That's why it's important to listen. That's why it's important to be in the Word. Then related to our text, the fourth way God alleviates burdens is by causing brothers and sisters in Christ to share their burdens with each other. And never forget that one of the ways by which the God of all comforts lightens our burdens in this life is through the words of love, the expression of love, a token of love from a Christian brother or sister in Christ. Now, what is the motive for bearing one another's burdens? What is the ultimate motivation? We all have our own burdens, so why would we be motivated to take on someone else's? With all of our burdens in life, what motivates the person walking by the Spirit to try and take on himself other burdens and involve himself in the lives of other people to share their burdens, to lighten their load? Well, I'll tell you what the ultimate motivation is not. It isn't ultimately the Christian's love for his brother, because sometimes we don't love each other very much, do we? There will be times in which we share burdens that each one of us has to bear, that we might not like the person very much that we are sharing the burden with. That person may get on our nerves. That person may drive us crazy. But nevertheless, we will involve ourselves in their lives if we are walking in the Spirit, sharing their burdens, trying to lighten them a little bit. And the motivation is not we have this red-hot love for them, although hopefully we have a growing love for them. But verse 2 says, this fulfills the law of Christ. The ultimate goal, the ultimate motivation is obedience to Christ, to bear the load of other people and to enter into their burdens to try and lighten them. We know that is what pleases God. We know that is what he demands of us. We know that is what he wants of us. So the reason we take on other people's burdens in addition to our own is because we know that in doing so, we are fulfilling the law of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we are pleasing the one who said, you are my friends if you keep my commandments. Now that phrase, thus fulfills the law of Christ, is an important one. What I would like you to notice is that here the Christian life is described as a life in the Spirit, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking according to the rule of the Holy Spirit. But in that great life, we must not lose sight of the fact that the law of God still has a claim on us, which now, by the power of the Spirit, for the first time, we are enabled to obey. If you hear anyone out of a Reformed tradition explaining the Christian life, like in a new members class, there should be two emphases made time and again about the Christian life, and that is the role of the Holy Spirit and the role of the law of God. Now, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit for several weeks now, and we have learned that he enables us to do what Christ commands us to do in his word. In other words, the demands of God's law have not been relaxed for the person who has been born of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit within you. You are living in his power. But do not think now that the demands of the law of God aren't as great upon you as they were before you were converted. Don't think now that all the Christian has to do is passively yield himself off to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't have to worry about the details of the law of God. You bear one another's burdens, and in doing so, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. The demands of God have not been relaxed for you, beloved, as a Christian. Rather, they have been intensified. In fact, the New Testament tells us on more than one occasion that a Christian is not less responsible to obey the laws of God now that he is a Christian. He is actually more responsible to obey the laws of God now than he was before he became a child of God. Because remember, for to whom much is given, much is required. The law of God and its demands upon us have not been relaxed. You and I actually are to go through Scripture and find every single duty we can to perform and every single law we can to obey. I ask you, are you doing that? When was the last time you searched Scripture to see if you are obeying all the laws of God? Or are you afraid? You're not doing something you should be doing or not be doing, and you will need to rearrange your life in order to do it. When was the last time? You are to search the Word of God, to which you are now more responsible to obey than before you became a Christian, to make sure that you are pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling all of his laws. Now, not to make points with him, not to impress him, because you can't impress him, but because you love him. and because the Holy Spirit is motivating you and enabling you to do so. And now you want to do it. And you can't even imagine not living for His glory by obeying His law. The demands of the law of God upon us have not been relaxed. Nothing has changed in that area, but our relationship to the law of God has changed. The law of God, remember, used to condemn us before we were Christians. It actually sealed our doom. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, took the punishment of our sins, lived for us, died for us, and sent His Holy Spirit to break the power of sin and death over us. And now all the demands of the law, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied as our substitute in our place. And now the Holy Spirit sets us free from our desire to break the law, not that we are perfect as Christians, but now in our hearts, rather than being rebels, we joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. And now that Christ has saved us, now that He has taken away the condemnation of the law of God that He commanded of us, and now that His Holy Spirit has saved us from the tyranny of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to us, believers filled with the Holy Spirit, and with His nail-scarred hands, He hands us every moral law in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and says, "If you are my friends, out of gratitude to me because of these scars, seek to obey every single one of them." Are you? When Scripture says, obey the law of Christ, let me ask you what that is. It is the entirety of this book. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9? He said, believers are not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Now, that is not a contrast being drawn in the Greek between the law of God and the law of Christ, as if to say we're no longer under the law of the Old Testament. Now we're under a higher law. My friend, you can't get any higher than the law of God, right? And the law of God is in the Old Testament and in the New. So don't ever think the New Testament offers a higher law than the Old Testament. In fact, that is an insult to the God who is the source of that law. But the point is, a Christian now, the whole law of as a Christian now, the whole law of God for us is the law of Christ. Our Lord and Savior hands us this law, and He says, now, after saving you from its condemnation, after saving you from its aggravating power on your sin, because you were a slave to it, I hand you this law now to show you how I want you to live from the heart. That's the rule of the Spirit. You depend upon the Holy Spirit, and here is the guide. Here is the format. In other words, our new relationship to Christ as Christians has changed our relationship to God's law. Before we were saved, the law condemned us. And as we were separated from God by our law breaking, Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice, turned away God's wrath by dying in our place for our law breaking, taking the penalty of our law breaking upon Himself, and then sent the Holy Spirit in our lives to write the law of God on our new hearts, to give us the desire and the ability to bring our lives from the inside out into conformity to His demands. So because of our relationship to Christ, who was once our judge to condemn us, is now our Savior, who is never going to hold our sins against us any longer. Because of that change of relationship with Jesus Christ, there is a change of relationship to the law of God. It's not something we are to be afraid of any longer. It is not something we hate. It's not something that we are hostile toward. It's not something that condemns us. Rather, because the same law that was written on stone is now rewritten on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we have, as we live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit's power, the desire, and the ability to do what the Bible commands. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6, but before I do, bear in mind once again that the book of Galatians was written to refute the Judaizers of the first century who taught self-justification. Remember, that is, you merit your own salvation by doing enough right things and by obeying enough of God's laws to get you in. Paul, of course, said that will not get anyone in, for cursed is everyone who does not obey everything in the law of God. That justification is not by self, by obeying the law of God. Justification is through faith in Christ alone. The judge of heaven and earth declares the believer not guilty, forgiven, adopted into his family the moment he receives Christ as his Lord and Savior, and not before, on the basis of what Christ has done on the believer's behalf. He is saved not by law, but through faith. Now in Galatians 6:2, Paul says, one of the greatest motivations for bearing one another's burdens is fulfilling the law of Christ, because to say that the law of God has no role in justification and in saving you from your sins is not to say that the law of God has no place in your life at all. But the Holy Spirit enables you because of Christ to bring your life from the inside out gladly, voluntarily, into conformity to his law. But let's look at Romans 7. Our relationship to Christ has changed. Therefore, our relationship to the law of God has changed. Romans 7, verses 4 through 6. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, the crucified body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that again is Christ, in order that you might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, or unsaved sinners, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law of God, and they were aroused because we hate for God to tell us to do things or not to do things, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. We didn't do anything to please God. We didn't want to, and we were incapable of obeying the law of God from the heart. But now we have been released from the law as that which condemned us and aggravated our sins. That is the point being drawn here. We have not been released from the law as far as obedience is concerned, so that you don't have to obey it anymore. You can sleep with whoever you want to sleep with. You can embezzle, you can steal, you can kill, you can do whatever you want to do. No, that's not the point. The point is, in the context, you're released from the condemnation and the aggravating power of the law of God because you were once hostile to it, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter. We've changed, but we still serve. We still obey. But now it's not some kind of force thing. It's not some kind of external thing. It's not some kind of unwilling thing that you have to do to be right with God. You will serve him, but because your relationship with Christ has changed, now you have a new power that you never had before. And now you can serve him and obey the law of God and love the law of God, Paul says, in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Not in some kind of external conformity. You know, you've got to do this and this and this in order to get in. But a spontaneous, new, glad, voluntary service to God in terms of his law because of the power of the Holy Spirit within us. In other words, the new element in the Christian life is not a change in the law's content. Understand this, because we live in a world of heresy where many, many people don't believe this. The new element in the Christian life is not a change of the law's content. That is, now that we are Christians, we have new laws to obey, and we don't have to obey the laws of the Old Testament. The content of God's demand has not changed for us. That is not the new element. You can go through the New Testament, and you will find time after time laws taken right out of the Old Testament and reinforced in the New Testament upon the people of God. So the new element in the Christian life is not a change in what is demanded of you, not a change in the content of the law, as if now we have a higher law than they had in the Old Testament. But rather, the new element in the Christian life is the ability to obey the old law, and that ability is in none other than the Holy Spirit of God. So why do we bear one another's burdens? It is because living in the power of the Holy Spirit and walking by the rule of the Holy Spirit, we have this life-consuming desire to please Christ by doing what he commands, and so we bear one another's burdens, even if we might not be too crazy about each other, because we want more than anything else in all of life to fulfill the law of Christ. Now we come to verse 3, which says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Now understand, Paul would never exhort us to do anything as Christians that we couldn't do as we live in the Spirit. The reason Paul can conclude his letters to Christians with exhortations is because he knows we can do them. He knows the Holy Spirit empowers us to do these things, so he can urge these duties upon us. And the point of this exhortation is that walking in the Holy Spirit prevents self-deception. That if you are living in the Spirit's power and walking by the Spirit's rule, you will avoid self-deception, which most people in our day have not been able to avoid. The Bible often, in both Old Testament and New Testament, warns us about deceiving ourselves. The entire book of Galatians is a warning about false teachers who had seduced the Galatians away from the true gospel. Not only in verse 3 of chapter 6 does he talk about deceiving self, but look at verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. So time and again, there is this warning about self-deception. And it is only in the power of the Holy Spirit that we can avoid it. In verse 3, we are warned against self-deceptions with reference to our opinion and estimation of ourselves. And the only way you can keep from being deceived with reference to your own opinion and estimation of yourself is by walking in the power of the Spirit. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, in other words, there are some people who are not what they think they are. Do you think there is anyone like that here today? Do you think there is anyone here today who thinks they are something and they are nothing? Well, how can you keep from being deceived? The reason we need the Holy Spirit to help us in this is because we are always ready to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We are all ready to see ourselves in the best light. We are all ready to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. There is always that temptation when it comes to our opinion and our assessment of ourselves. In fact, there are two very common areas where people often perceive themselves as quite different than their true condition. And it is only walking in the Holy Spirit that can save you from deception in these two areas. For instance, there are those who think of themselves as accomplished, mature Christians who are really little baby Christians. They may not tell you this, but in their own assessment of themselves, they think they're pretty wonderful Christians. In fact, many of them think they're extraordinary Christians that are superior to most everyone else living the Christian life, and yet have been deceived. And they are nothing but little babies. And unfortunately, there are some baby Christians that you have to burp for 30 or 40 years. So that is the first area where people deceive themselves. They think they are Mr. and Mrs. someone spiritual, and they are little spoiled babies who are as far away from maturity as one could be in Christ. And the only way you can keep from being deceived about yourself, thinking that you are a big boy Christian when you're not, is by recognizing your own weaknesses, your own bankruptcy. And that is by depending upon the Holy Spirit to guide you and lead you through this life and to bring your life inside and out diligently, faithfully, systematically into conformity to whatever Christ has commanded us. But there's a second popular area of self-deception, and that is when a person thinks of himself as a good Christian. Maybe not a perfect Christian, maybe not a superior Christian, maybe not even a mature Christian, but who thinks of himself as a good Christian when in fact he's not a Christian at all. Now, I believe and I pray that I am dead wrong about this, but that is the position that most American Christians find themselves in today. If you would ask them, "Are you a Christian?" they would answer you, "Yes, I'm a good Christian." When in fact they are deceived and they're not Christians at all. Is that any of you? Have you looked at your life and thought, "Well, I may not be the best person in the world, but at least I'm a Christian"? Have you ever thought you may be deceiving yourself? Those of you who think you stand, take heed lest you fall. You may think you are a super spiritual Christian and yet be a baby. You may think you are a good Christian and not be a Christian at all. And it is only by walking in the Holy Spirit and filling our hearts and minds with the Word of God and seeking, as we depend upon His power, to be faithful and diligent to Him, that we avoid that self-deception and we come to a proper and correct opinion and assessment of ourselves. And what should that assessment of ourselves be? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Read verses 9 and 10. You see, Paul giving a testimony, showing he has a proper, true assessment of himself, and he's not trapped by self-deception. He's walking in the Spirit, and he's able to say this and believe it. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. "For I am the least, or the last of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored more than all men, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Now notice some of the things that he said. First of all, he said, "In and of myself, I am nothing. In fact, I'm worse than nothing. I am an apostle, the last apostle, but I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I sought to arrest and brutalize and kill and silence the Christian church, and for that I deserve to go to hell. The only thing that I deserve by my life, the only thing I can earn by my life, the only thing that I have the strength to produce in and of myself is eternal condemnation. Because of what I've done. And if I am anything at all, whatever I am as a Christian, whatever changes have taken place in me, wherever I am different than I was before I became a Christian, wherever I am good, wherever I am Christ-like, wherever I am obedient, it is not because of me, but it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. For I cannot be vain and feel proud and arrogant about anything that I have done good, because if I have ever done one thing good, it is only because of the grace of God, not because of anything in me. It is in spite of everything I am. And not only that, he says, "But I labored even more than all of them." Now, beloved, he's not bragging, because he is saying, by God's grace, I have been working harder as an apostle and missionary. I have been more zealous and diligent than many of my Christian contemporaries and equals and fathers. And yet, even then, it is not I, but the grace of God that is with me to sustain me, that has enabled me to do and motivated me to do everything that I have done. He says, I can't take credit for one thing. Now, there are the words of a man who is not deceived about himself, because he knew what it is to walk in the Spirit's power according to the Spirit's rule, filling his mind with the Word of God, praying that the Spirit of God would enable him to put into practice consistently in his life. So he's not deceived in an overestimation or an underestimation of himself. He knows who he is. I'm a sinner who deserves to go to hell when I die. And if I am anything good at all, it is because of the grace of God performing the work within me. It is only a man walking by the Spirit of God that can say and believe things like that. Well, that brings us to verse 4, which is the reason for verse 3. That is the reason a person can keep from being deceived about their true condition and think he is something when he is nothing, is because of the fruit of self-examination in verse 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. That is, walking in the Holy Spirit enables the believer to examine himself honestly and deeply, to test his own motives, his own behavior, his own goals and priorities without fear. He's not afraid of taking inventory of his life. Walking by the Spirit overcomes fear and overcomes pride, so that he wants to see what is really there. What's beneath the surface? What do I look like inside my heart and my mind? He's not afraid to examine and to test his motives by the Word of God, to see if there is anything in his life that needs to be dealt with. And the only reason he can see it there is because he is a Christian and has the Holy Spirit in his life. Instead of merely scrutinizing the lives of other Christians and then comparing ourselves with them, we are to test our own work, for we will have to bear our own load. That is, we are responsible to God for our work and must give an account of everything we do someday when we stand before Him. This work of self-examination, of searching our own souls and of being honest with ourselves to see what's there under the surface, is something we must be more diligent at than judging and examining other people. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, Paul is addressing Christians and he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. I'm asking you, have you ever done that? Or have you been afraid to? Did you know you should? Has there ever been a time in your life when you deliberately and consciously tested yourself to see if you are of the faith? Or to see if your faith is counterfeit? Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So when someone is walking in the Spirit, he is motivated and enabled and not afraid to search his own soul to make sure he is of the faith. And he must be tough on himself. He's not going to give himself the benefit of the doubt. He may give others the benefit of the doubt, but not himself. Because he knows, as he honestly and deeply walks in the Spirit by self-examination, he is going to increase his own assurance of salvation. He is going to save himself from presumption and self-deception. And in that sense, self-examination is a means of grace. Now, we talk about the Word of God as a means of grace. We talk about the sacraments as a means of grace, that is, as means or instruments by which God brings his powerful saving sanctifying grace into our lives? Well, self-examination is one of those instruments. So as you examine yourself to see what is in you, to save yourself from deception, checking on your motives and to see if you are of the faith, the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses that in your life to reassure you of salvation and to strengthen you and to make you a more faithful Christian. And yet, after seeing these commands time and again in Scripture to examine ourselves and search our souls and test ourselves, most people, maybe even most Christians today, are total strangers to themselves. John Calvin, when he was in his early 20s, wrote one of the greatest books in the French language, and actually one of the first, which was The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he began the two volumes with this sentence: "The whole sum, in a manner, of all of our wisdom, which only ought to be accounted true and perfect wisdom, consists in two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." In other words, when you know God in light of Scripture, and you know yourself in light of the God of Scripture, you have the heart and soul of everything you need to know in this life. And though that is the case, people are still strangers to themselves, never having taken inventory of their own life. Richard Baxter was one of Oliver Cromwell's favorite preachers. He was a Presbyterian preacher in the 17th century, and he wrote a great book called A Christian Directory. I want you to listen to his explanation of the danger of being a stranger to yourself because you're not examining your own heart. He said, without self-examination, his words were actually self-judgment, we are strangers to ourselves. We have no well-grounded comfort, no true repentance, no just estimation of Christ and grace, no just observance of the motions of God's Spirit, no true application of the promises or threatenings of Scripture. Yea, we shall pervert them all to our own destruction. No true understanding of the providence of God in prosperity or adversity, no just acquaintance with our duty. A man who does not know himself can know neither God nor anything right, nor do anything right. He can never live honestly, reasonably, safely, nor comfortably, nor suffer or die with solid peace. And yet, as central as self-examination is, most people are afraid to do it or too arrogant to do it. And yet, if you do not do it, you will deceive yourself about your true standing with God. And it is only in the power of the Holy Spirit that you will be motivated to examine yourself and thus be saved from self-deception. End quote. Now, understand what Paul is talking about here, not talking about here. When he talks about examining your own heart to see if you are of the faith, he's not talking about some morbid introspection that is self-absorbed, that you walk around with your nose down in your chest all the time and you never look around. You're just always looking down deep and morbid and depressed, sorrowful and detached and isolated from everyone else, consumed with yourself. All you think about is yourself and what is going on in your heart and your motivations. And there is a morbidity about that introspection. And there's no joy. There is just an absorption with self. There is nothing spiritual about that, beloved. Nothing commendable about that at all. There's nothing even Christian about that. There is never anything Christian about being self-absorbed. And if someone just has this morbid introspection, always talking about how bad things are and how bad they are without any joy or focus on the gospel, that is not self-deception and self-examination. That is morbid introspection. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher of the last half of the 19th century, said. He said, when it comes to self-examination, for every one look, you take it yourself. Take 1,000 looks at Christ. Because if you don't, You will be morbid and depressed because there is not much there within you to get excited about. But there is when you look at Christ. So be honest and thorough in searching your own heart. But the whole time you are searching your heart, praise the Lord that you have a Savior. And no matter what you find in there as a Christian, there will not be anything that you will dredge up that is going to separate you from Christ. So you don't have to be afraid of it. Oh, it may be embarrassing. It may show that you've been deceiving yourself about your spirituality. But if you are a true Christian, you don't have to be afraid about taking that inventory. Beloved, there is nothing there that will ever separate you from Christ. Remember, He died for whatever you find down there. Now, what is the criteria? That is, what is the standard by which you are to test yourself? What is the measure? We'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, you should know this well, this is one of the benedictions I use often. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, in that great doxology, ascription of praise, we find three criteria that we can use to examine ourselves. And this is something we should do when we are by ourselves, when we're all alone, and we're able to think about ourselves. First of all, you ask yourself the question, are my thoughts, motives, behaviors, priorities, relationships in accordance with the Word of God? In other words, are you doing what God demands, or are you even concerned with what God commands? What do you see down there in terms of conformity in your thoughts, your dreams, your behavior, your self-expression? Do you see conformity to the Word of God? And when you seek a lack of conformity, what does it honestly do to you? Second, are you motivated by a desire to please God out of gratitude for the salvation you have in Christ? In other words, why do you do the things that you do that are right? Why do you try to keep from doing the things that are wrong? Is it simply to keep from going to hell when you die? Is it so you can be in a position to receive all kinds of temporal blessings? You know, get a good job, so that everything will go smooth in your life, so that you won't be sick? What is the ultimate motive down deep for the things you do day in and day out? Is it ultimately a desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ out of gratitude to Him? Third, are you dependent upon Christ for everything good in you? In other words, in all of the decisions you have to make, are you depending on the fact that you are intelligent and totally wise, or are you dependent upon Christ to give you the strength by His Spirit to make every decision you have to make, to do whatever you have to do? Are you looking to Him, or in some way looking to yourself to accomplish the things that you are doing? In other words, examine yourself in the bright light of God's examination of you. Let His laws and His gospel sift and try you. Read His word. Make yourself open and vulnerable to be searched and tried by that word. Remember, He knows everything that is in your heart. He knows every thought. Nothing can be hidden from Almighty God. Richard Baxter, in his book again, The Christian Directory, gave several pages worth of directions on helping us to examine ourselves. He says, let watchfulness over our hearts and lives by self-judgment be your continual work. Never grow careless or neglectful of yourselves. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, unquote. In other words, never be presumptuous in reference to yourself. Never let self-examination lag. Make this a continual work. Look at your life when you go to bed at night. Think about how you have treated other people. Think about how you have thought about God during the day. Regularly take inventory of your heart, that you never grow self-satisfied. You understand that? So you never grow self-satisfied in your faith. You never give yourself the benefit of the doubt. You always come back time and again to search your own soul, to test yourself, to see if you are of the faith. Secondly, Baxter said, live in the light as much as possible. He meant by that, regularly attend to the preaching of the teaching of the Word of God. That's one thing. Get in a church where there is faithful preaching of the Word of God and stay under it. And every time you have the opportunity to hear it preached and taught, most particularly on Sunday, which is God's given day to worship Him. Make sure every Sunday begins and ends for you under the Word of God. Now, for us at RHC, that may mean you listen in the evening to the preached Word on CD. Get in light as much as possible, and that means also on Wednesday nights in our men and women's study. Every opportunity you have. Thirdly, don't make light of any sin which you discover in yourselves by self-examination. That is, you are searching your own soul and you say, well, praise the Lord, I don't see murder in my heart. Of course, if you say that, you haven't really looked deep enough, because the Bible says if you hate someone for an ungodly reason, you have committed murder. I don't see embezzlement. I haven't seen adultery. You haven't looked deep enough, my friends. If you have compared yourself to the law of God and you don't see anything and you say, praise the Lord, none of these things are there, then that means you are being like the Judaizer, that is, more concerned with external behavior than you are with the intentions and the thoughts of the heart. But you say, well, there is a sin in my life. Oh, it's not the biggest sin in the world. It's not as big as so-and-so over here. There is this sin, but it's not that big a deal. Understand, whatever sin you see in your life is a big deal. It is a big deal. You are not to compare yourself with so-and-so. Well, my sin is not as big as so-and-so's sin. You compare your sin to what God demands of you, and you understand that all sin is infectious. It's like harboring an infection in your heart, and it festers into something larger. If you just allow it to remain there and do nothing to kill it, expunging it will affect your whole system. And moreover, as the old Puritans used to say, sin is ambitious. Sin always tries to get away with the most it can get away with. Whenever a sinful thought, a bitter, hostile, angry thought comes to your mind, if that sin thought it could get away with it, it would show itself in outright physical murder. If a lustful thought could do what it wants to do, it would be overt adultery. If you leave these things alone and you let them simmer in your soul, you will find yourself doing things that you thought you would never do. So when you are examining yourself, whatever sin you see there, it is a big deal. Treat it as a big deal and as a dangerous thing in your life. One more thing in closing. Spend much more time in doing your actual duty than in examining yourself. You know, seek the kingdom first of God and his righteousness. Seek first the things that are above. Mortify, put to death, turn from fleshly lusts and the indwelling sin that remains within you. Give yourself up to living a holy life, submitting to the word of God, doing all the good you can for the glory of God and for other people in this world, seeking after God with all your heart as he revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend more time at doing your duties than simply sitting back and examining yourself. Now, of course, you must examine yourself. And remember, for every one look you take at yourself, take 1,000 looks at Christ by spending more time serving God and serving other people than examining yourself. Because when you are faithful and diligent in doing what God has commanded you to do, then those changes that God's Spirit has brought about in your life, which you want to see, to know that you are a Christian, will become more noticeable and more discernible and brighter. When you are concerned with doing your duty, no matter how you feel, rather than just sitting back and examining yourself all the time, your conscience will be less accusing and less condemning of you. When you examine yourself, your conscience will accuse you. It will find things you have done wrong, and they will condemn you, and that's a good thing. And if you are not doing what your duty says, it will constantly condemn you. But doing what God has told you to do makes your conscience freer. And it's not, of course, as accusing. And you can be sure that such faithfulness to duty will never be overlooked by the Lord. If you are seeking to be faithful to him, even though you may not be doing as well as other people can do it, you are doing what God wants you to do, and he always sees it. So self-examination is not something a true Christian is afraid to do if he is walking in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. He gives us the power to see what he's doing within our hearts, and he is the one who enables us to make the changes we need to make. When was the last time you took inventory? Beloved, test yourself to see if you are of the faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, every time we think on these things, we rejoice that the Christian life is not something we do alone by ourselves and our own strength, but it is something we do in your power. We thank you. We can live in your Spirit. We thank you that we can walk in the Spirit's rule. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who gave up his life so that we might live. Father, if there is anyone here who is deceived about their position in Christ, thinking they are mature Christians when they are still baby Christians, or thinking they are good Christians when they are not Christians at all, oh, open their minds and pierce their hearts, so that they submit their entire lives to serve you as their Lord and Savior. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.